What's a steward? This morning we're going to be looking at what a steward is. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about that. Let's read verse 1. Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brothers, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I admonish you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now this is in the section of 1 Corinthians that's dealing with divisions. And you remember we started out that section on chapter 1 and verse 10. And there's the folly. He's talking here about the folly of pride. And the folly of pride in leaders. This is part of their problem. They were boasting about this preacher or that preacher. And Paul hits at that very strongly. He's not interested in gathering men around himself. Then he talks about the folly of pride in the world's wisdom in chapter 1:18 to 2:16. And then in this section we're on now, he's emphasizing the remedy. What's the remedy for divisions and problems between Christians? And he says the remedy really is loyalty to Christ. If we're loyal to him, if we love him, if we're devoted to him, then there's not going to be this spirit of dividing, this spirit of pride, and the confusion that comes. Now, Paul goes on to say, have a right estimate of preachers. He says, preachers are those who are teaching you their only servants. He stresses that. He says, who is Apollos? And who am I? He says, we're just servants of the Lord. We don't have great power or position in ourselves. We're simply the Lord's servants. And he says, you have that kind of estimate. Now, if you go into a household, you don't turn your loyalty toward the servant. In those days, they had many servants and slaves in a wealthy home. And as you went into that home, your attention was drawn to the head of the home and to the husband and wife, those who were leaders in the home. Not the servants. And so he says, how foolish for you to get your eyes on those who are preaching or teaching and elevate them and exalt them and follow them and be loyal to them. He says they're only servants. Remember that. Then he says, remember, each believer will be judged in 3:10-17. And then the last part of 3, the folly of pride. What a foolish thing it is to be proud, he says. Therefore, let no one glory in men. All things are yours. And he says, let the one who glories glory in the Lord. How foolish to be proud. Now, in this chapter 4, we get the example of the apostles. The first thing he's going to emphasize in the first 5 verses is the matter of faithful stewardship. What is a steward? We started off talking about that. And here Paul, as he writes, says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward. Now, if a man were wealthy in those days, we'll say he had a kind of an estate, had a large home, he had a number of servants, he would choose one of the men to be the steward. Remember, Joseph was chosen this way. He was put over the house of Potiphar, so he had charge of everything. He would have keys to all the rooms in the house, keys to the storerooms. He would be the one who would, for example, distribute food or clothing that was needed, anything. Everything channeled through him. He was responsible, so that when the man came back, he would go to his steward. He would say, well, how have things been while I've been gone? How is the money situation? How have the other servants been acting? He was the one who was really in charge and responsible. Now, Paul here says, we are servants of Christ and stewards, he says, of the mysteries of God. In other words, he says, God has committed to us this stewardship of his truth. Paul says, you know, God has given me the gospel. He's entrusted that to me. And this is a mystery to the world around us. But I have this stewardship of the gospel. And so I can go to people and I can share this gospel with them as a steward here of this mystery, this truth that the world as a whole doesn't know. But God has revealed it to us. This wonderful truth of the gospel. That we, as Doug was earlier talking about, the fact we're sinners. And that we need to be saved. Christ has died for us. And Paul says, I'm a steward here of this mystery, of the mysteries of the gospel and these other truths of God. And as a steward, he says, there are certain things that are expected. A steward is someone who has responsibility. And one day, the master's going to ask him, what have you done with this trust that I placed in you? How have you used the things I committed to you? How have you used the knowledge of the gospel I gave you, Paul? Have you taught my people some of these truths, these mysteries? For example, 1 Corinthians 15 is going to talk about the resurrection. And he is going to explain to us what happens when the Lord comes back. And that we're going to have different bodies. And the glorious truth of the resurrection, it's a mystery to the world. The world doesn't know or understand or believe in the resurrection. This is one of these mysteries of God, these truths of God that Paul says, I've been entrusted with. And, you know, it's true for all of us. Now, this was true especially of the apostles, of course, in the beginning, but it's true of all of us. As you come to know truths, as these truths are passed on to you, then you too become a steward. And the Lord is going to say to each one of us, what have you done with what I entrusted you with? The truth that you've known. And here Paul says, what's required is that a person be found faithful. And one day the Lord is going to ask us, what have you done with the truths that I entrusted you with the life I've given you? With everything you've had, because the idea here of stewardship is that we are going to be responsible. And here, Paul says, I've been an example as a faithful steward. I communicated to you these truths. Remember, in talking to the elders in Ephesus, he said, I haven't held back anything that was profitable.
I've given you the whole counsel of God. And Paul says, as a steward here, with the truths of God that God has revealed to me, I pass them on to you. I've been a good steward. I've been faithful. Now, one of the things that he emphasizes that's very good is that he is conscious of the fact he is responsible to the Lord. And he's not overly sensitive about what people are saying. Now, we should always listen to criticism, and, you know, if it's valid, then you say, well, I need that. But Paul says, and he's talking here to the Corinthians, and some of them weren't too happy with some of the things he was saying, but he says, I realize my responsibility is primarily to the Lord, not to you. And if you criticize me, if you find fault or something, he says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. He says, it doesn't bother me. I'm the Lord's servant. So he wasn't hypersensitive with regard to how other people felt about it. Paul was just so aware of the fact, I'm going to give an account to the Lord. Now, when he thought about that, he says this too. In verse 4, I don't know anything against myself. In other words, Paul could say as he stood there and as he wrote to them, he says, I've got a good conscience. I don't know any sin in my life. I don't know anything that, you know, I really have to deal with right now. I think I'm on good terms with God. But he says, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm right. Maybe I've got a blind spot in some area. Maybe there's something right now I'm not aware of, and the Lord will show it to me later. The Lord one day is going to judge me, and he's going to, it says, bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one of us will be rewarded. As we should. That's kind of a solemn thought, isn't it? Sometimes we can impress others, we can have a certain front, and yet, who knows what's going on behind the scenes? A few months ago, who knew what was going on in the White House with regard to arms sales to Iran? Most people didn't. We still don't know everything that's gone on. Things done secretly. Things that apparently the president isn't even aware of what has gone on. Who knows? The amazing thing is, you know here that this is just one example, but so often in life it's like that. Now, what he emphasizes here is, we cannot pass a final judgment on other people because we don't know the whole story. Sometimes I've passed a judgment on something, and later on I've had to backtrack in my thinking. Now I've realized I did not know the whole story, and I made a hasty judgment, and later on I've heard some other facts, and I've come to realize, no, I didn't evaluate that right, really. I didn't know the whole story. So he cautions us here. You can't look at another person and pass a final judgment on it. You don't know his motives. You don't know everything that's done. There are things that are done that you're not aware of. So he says, you cannot pass a final judgment on any other Christian. Now, this doesn't mean you can't judge certain actions. Some people will say, judge not that you be not judged. I recently was exhorting a man who's a Christian, who I've known for some time, who is now going with a woman who is not a Christian. And he resented the fact that I exhorted him. I said, well, now, you know, if you're a Christian, you can't marry this woman who isn't a Christian. I mean, how can two walk together except to be agreed? There's got to be unity there. The Lord's Word states this. And in this area, this spiritual area, if you aren't agreed, how will there be harmony? And this is so basic. What I think of God, my relationship to God and to the Word, it's the bottom line of living. But he resented it. And he said, don't judge. You're not in a position to judge. Well, now, wait a minute. I can't judge his motives or anything else. I can look at the action, though. And the Scripture says, yes, in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, he's going to urge them to judge. Because he says, here's immorality, a case of immorality going on in the fellowship. And he says, you've got to deal with it. Don't ignore it. Don't gloss over it. So we do. We look at actions. I can look at an action and say, well, now this action is either right or wrong if the scripture has something to say about it. But I can't judge the man, finally, and I can't say, well, now he's doing it because I don't know his motives. I don't know his thoughts. I don't maybe even know all in the background. And so as far as passing a final evaluation of each of us, only the Lord can do that. And one day we'll stand before him, and he's going to evaluate, he's going to go over our lives as Christians, and he's going to say, what have you done with what I gave you? And he will make a perfect evaluation. So Paul here says, I want to be an example in faithful stewardship. Now the next section, verses 6 to 13, he talks about being an example in humility, and I think you can say unselfish service. He talks about stewardship. I've received certain things from the Lord. I want to be faithful in functioning as a steward of God. Now he talks about his attitude of humility. And you notice here he stresses that fact. He's talking about pride. And pride is the reason so often we have problems between one another as Christians, isn't it? Pride. We're proud. I saw an interesting study, psychological study made recently, and there's a lot of talk about the primary problem many people have is a poor self-image. This psychologist says the main problem most people have is they're proud. They've got too good a self-image. And it was an interesting study, but he just went down the list of a whole number of different areas that showed that practically all of us, instead of having a poor self-image, were proud. And if we're depressed, the reason is, really, we're proud to begin with. And maybe we think we're not getting as good treatment as we should or whatever. So that here in this area, Paul is going to talk about humility. How can we be humble? First of all, I think the scripture would say, take a realistic look at yourself. Now, we were earlier noticing the fact we're sinners. So I need to look at myself realistically, and I need to say, I'm a sinner. Now, we tend to always build ourselves up more than we should. And this is why if a problem comes to you, what do? You blame someone else. We husbands blame our wives. Wives, I guess, have to blame the children or the cat or dog or something else. We don't want to take responsibility, though. We're trying to excuse ourselves. Why? Because we're proud. And we really don't want to acknowledge our failure and our weakness and our sin. It's very hard for us to do that because we're proud. So we need to take a realistic estimate of ourselves, look at ourselves. Most of us think we're better looking than we are. James says, you look in the mirror and then you go away and you forget really what you look like. Most of us think we're better looking than we are. Most of us think we're a little smarter than we are. We really do. We really think we're more intelligent than we really are. Usually at our work, we think we're doing a better job than we really are. That's why if we're passed over for a promotion, we feel we've been robbed, I'm the best employee they've got. Why didn't I get it? Now, why do we respond that way? Because really we're proud. And so to deal with that matter of pride, we have to take just a good look at ourselves and say, okay, I'm a sinner. I'm not the smartest person in this town, and I'm just not the best person. I'm not the most skilled. We have to be realistic. Now, that doesn't mean to put yourself down either, but it means to be realistic and to just accept the fact I'm created the way I am and that I'm not perfect. I don't have an IQ of 180 or 190 or whatever, and I'm just maybe not as great as I think I am. But to be realistic. And then to realize God loves me the way I am. I don't have to be the best to be loved. There's no partiality with God. God loves all his children equally. And so I can have a sense of worth because God loves me. And God accepts me. And God is happy with me. He's pleased with me. And so to take a good look at ourselves. Then another thing that will encourage humility is to take a good look at God. If I really look at the Lord, how great He is, it's a very humbling experience. You know, in Psalm 8, and I'll just read a few of these verses, he emphasizes the greatness of God. And in verse 3 of Psalm 8, the psalmist here is, it's a psalm of David, and you know he, as a boy, spent many years out caring for sheep, and perhaps often would just be lying there at night beside the flock looking up at the heavens. No electric lights, you know, to dim the sky or anything like that. And the stars just so brilliant, you know, just against the dark canopy above him. And as he would look at these things, he would say, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" In other words, David says, "I'm just overwhelmed with how great you are, God, and I just think about how little I am compared to you. I'm nothing." And that gives us a good perspective, you know. It helps us realize really where we fit into this universe. And we're not the greatest. God is. Sometimes we need to, you know, get out in nature itself and be impressed here with the greatness of God. And sometimes this hits you just in a very forceful way. I remember this last summer when another man and I were going up the east face of Long's Peak, and we started just below the east face there at the bottom near Chasm Lake. And as I looked up at that massive pile of rock, I just felt overwhelmed. I felt frightened at first. It just hung over us there, 2,000 feet of rock. Massive, so impressive, and you just feel so nothing, so small, you know? So this is the feeling now the psalmist has. And if we get a good look at the Lord, that kind of brings us down into perspective. It cuts us down where we belong. What is man that you're mindful of him? We're not so great. We think we're so great, and we elevate ourselves. So that's good for our humility. And then also, what is good is what he brings out here. This is a humbling thing. He says in verse 7, "Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" What's he saying? Everything you have, you've received from the Lord. And it's a stewardship. It's not really yours. In other words, if a person was born with a good mind, was he born with his good mind because of his efforts? In the womb, did he struggle and say, "I'm going to have a great mind," and so he was born with a great mind? Not at all. He had no control over it. If he was born healthy and strong, was that by his effort or choice? Not at all. Some babies are born deformed and retarded and crippled in various ways. And you know, when I see a person, for example, in a wheelchair, I feel humbled, and I say, "Lord, I just want to thank you. I've got two legs. I can walk. Thank God I can walk. I'm not in a chair." If I see a blind man, you know, with his white cane, and he's walking along and feeling his way, all I can do is say, "Lord, I'm so grateful I have two eyes." Now, it's not because of my efforts or intelligence. It's just your grace that I was born with sight, that I can see. Whatever it is we have, and you see, this humbles us. We realize whatever I have, it's God's gift to me. If I have health, He's given it to me. If I have a decent mind, if I'm sane, the Lord has blessed me. The things that I have an automobile. It's really a gift from the Lord. A home to live in. All these are gifts from Him. And a trust from Him. Not really mine. He's just loaned them to me for a while. Because I'm not going to keep them forever, am I? Don't care how rich you are. You look at people drive up in a nice car. I saw a man the other day drive up in a new Mercedes-Benz, and I must say it looked nice, and I thought, probably it'd be kind of neat to sit in that car and drive it. That would feel great, you know. But I realized he's going to leave that car behind. It doesn't matter which car you're driving. It doesn't matter the home you're living in. They're just things the Lord loans you for a few years. Then you're gone. Job says, naked I came into the world. Naked I'm going to leave. I'm not going to take any of this with me. So that's kind of a humbling thing. Everything that we have then, our gifts and all that we have are just loaned to us by Him. And we're stewards. He's going to one day say, okay, what did you do with your body? I gave you a good body. What did you do with it? Did you use it for me or abuse it? I gave you a good mind. Have you used it for me? I've given you these things. I've given you a home. All these things, have you used them for me? What have you done with what I've given you, see? Stewardship. So as we realize this, that humbles us. That keeps us from getting proud. Regardless of how much money you have in the bank, or regardless of the car you drive, or regardless of your home, or whatever, you just are kind of humbled. You say, Lord, you've been so good. You've given me these things to use for a while. I want to thank you. You've been so good. Humility. And so Paul here stresses, as apostles, this is our spirit. And he says there shouldn't be any pride. If all of us have this spirit, you know, as Christians, all of us have a realistic estimate of ourselves. We realize we're not as great as we think we are. If we have a good view of God, then we realize how great He is. And then if we look at the things we have and our abilities and everything, we just say, Lord, you've just loaned them to me for a while, and they're really yours. Just using them here for a short time. Then it keeps us from getting proud. We realize, I really don't have anything to boast in except the Lord. Let Him that glories, glory in the Lord. Do you do well at your work? You can glory in the Lord. The Lord has given you the ability. He's given you strength. He's given you your mind. He's blessed you in so many ways, and you can thank Him for it. And glory in the Lord. So this will help us any times we tend to become proud. And then Paul says, we're an example to you in our unselfishness. Now the Corinthians, he says, you want to act like you're already reigning, like you're kings. And these remarks now are spoken in a sort of as irony. He says, you're already reigning. You Corinthians think the millennium has come and the suffering and all is over. He says, look at us apostles and look what we're going through. He says, we're fools for Christ's sake. We're weak. We hunger. We thirst. We're beaten. We're homeless and so forth. He says, we've been made a spectacle in verse 9 to the world, a theater, both to angels and to men. And he was thinking here of the Roman arena. And how the stands would be full, you know, of spectators, and they'd be watching what was going on down the arena. Maybe a man would come out, you know, who was going to fight with a lion or with a tiger. Romans would like to see such feats done, you know. Or maybe it was combat between men. But there was a struggle going on, a combat going on. The man fighting for his life, maybe against a bear. And Paul says, it's sort of like that with us apostles. Here we are in the world. We're going out and preaching the gospel, and people are mocking us and ridiculing us, and we're in this spiritual struggle, this fight against sin. And he says, it's like the stands are full, watching us. We were Christians, and we were living for the Lord, and we're in a combat that is against the forces of evil. So he emphasizes here their example. He says, we labor, we're defamed, we're made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. And he's pleading with them, you two, don't be so interested in your own things and in your own ease and prosperity and so forth. It's a plea to really live for God. And then the last section here is a plea to obey the word and the exhortation that he's sending to them. He says, I'm admonishing you. I'm pleading with you. As a Christian, you are free.
You know, these Corinthians didn't have to do what Paul said.
They were free. When you think of serving the Lord, you are perfectly free to choose to do so or not. But here he pleads with them. And Paul says, I'm so concerned. I long to see you obey the word of God. I'm pleading with you. Now Paul says, I have a special relationship with you. You may have a lot of instructors, but you don't have that many fathers. Paul says, I remember the time when I worked with you and I gave you the gospel and I fathered you, so to speak, spiritually. You came to know the Lord. So he pleads with them on that basis and he says, listen to me and do what Timothy says. I'm sending him. And be obedient to the word. He says, I teach these things everywhere in every church. And I want you to live as obedient children that love the Lord and that want to please Him. It's a kind of a tender note as he comes to the end. He alternates sort of between being tender with them and appealing to them and then saying, well, I don't want to come with a stick. Fathers also have the right to give a spanking. And he says, I don't want to have to do that. Why don't you straighten up before I come? So when I come, I can just come and everything will be right. Some of these things that have been going on have been taken care of. So he pleads with them, obey the word. Obey this exhortation and live for God.